St. John's Gospel,
chapter 14, beginning at verse 15.
Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Anyone who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I am going away and I am coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, let's just come to the Lord in prayer as we've been singing. Let's pray. Father, it is our desire that your Holy Spirit would open up your word for us tonight, and also open up our hearts and minds to receive that word of truth and grace that you have for us, that in all things we might see your Son, the Lord Jesus, lifted up, glorified, that he might draw all to himself. In his name we pray, amen. Well, if you would turn with me, please, to John 14, to the passage that was read earlier. John 14, beginning at verse 15. We're not going to go through the whole section, but pick out some things from it. Some years ago, when I was a candidate for the ministry in training, a professor, not from the Free Church College, but from New College in Edinburgh, came to speak to us. And in the course of his talk to us as candidates for the ministry, in his talk about the Christian faith, he said this: the journey is more important than the destination. The journey is more important than the destination. Now, I wonder what you think about that. Was he simply agreeing with Robert Louis Stevenson, who said to travel hopefully is a better thing than to arrive? He must never have made it to Inverness, clearly. Or had he drunk deeply, as I suspect he had, from the wells of postmodernism? Now, this was a few years ago when, well, postmodernism is still with us, but it's not quite got the glamour it had a few years ago. But the thing about postmodernism is the story, the narrative is everything. The point of the story is that there is no point. And similarly with the journey, with this worldview, there is no goal, no end, no destination in view. The point of the journey is the journey itself. And therefore, of course, the journey is more important than the destination. The reality is, however, as we all know, that the journey and the destination are closely related. And the link between them runs both ways, doesn't it? It's a two-way street. The destination, where you want to arrive, determines your journey. But your journey also determines your destination. Even as I speak here tonight, my wife Jane, who's an ophthalmologist, an eye specialist, is on her way to Malawi. And because she's wanting to go to Malawi with some other doctors and orthoptists and optometrists, that destination determines the journey that she's taking. But I know that even tonight, while she's on that journey, she is hoping that journey will take her to her destination. And her luggage as well, by the way, which it very nearly didn't, because I got a message a wee while ago from the airport to say that she'd noticed she'd been given the wrong baggage ticket, and her baggage was on a plane to Bristol rather than London, but she managed to alert the staff and get the suitcase off the other plane. So the destination and the journey are closely related. Now, we see this truth, this reality, illustrated in John 14. Just to set the context, earlier in John 14, Jesus has talked about his destination and our destination if we are his disciples. John 14, verse 3 and 4, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." So to be with Christ is our destination if we are Christians tonight. As Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 23, "I desire to depart and to be with Christ," to be with Christ, which is better by far. That is the Christian's wonderful destination, to be with Christ. But what then is the way to this destination? Well, Jesus tells us in John 14, verses 5 and 6. Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answers, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus Christ is the way. So in the Christian faith, the journey and the destination are not just closely linked, they're inseparably linked. In fact, we can say in essence they are one and the same thing, or better, one and the same person, Jesus Christ. He is the way and he is the end of the way. But if that is so, then for the disciples in the upper room there is a problem. Because Jesus, who has told them he is the way and the only way to the Father, he is going away. He has told them that at the end of chapter 13. And the disciples are understandably troubled and perplexed. Their Lord and Master, the one they've been with for these years, is leaving. And it is in that context of Jesus' impending departure, that is, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven, that he promises in chapter 14, verse 16, to ask the Father, and he will give another counselor or another helper, another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 16. It's not just a counselor or an advocate, it's another counselor, another advocate. In other words, one just like me. That's what Jesus is saying. Just as I am the truth, he is the Spirit of Truth and testifies to me as the truth. Just as I will be your advocate in heaven, and the same word is used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, parakletos is the Greek word. It's difficult to translate into the English, which is why there are so many different translations of it. Advocate, counselor, comforter, helper. But in 1 John 2, we read there, if we sin, we have someone who speaks to the Father in our defense, parakletos. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Jesus is saying here in John 14, just as I will be your advocate in heaven, the Holy Spirit will be your advocate, your helper, your counselor here on earth. Another counselor, another advocate. And this is the fundamental role of the Holy Spirit. Before we think of anything else that he does, the gifts that he gives, or the fruit that he grows in us, this is the fundamental role. It is to mediate the presence of Jesus, to bring to us the presence of Jesus. Yes, of course, the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is distinct from the Father and the Son. And yes, elsewhere he is called the Spirit of God as well as the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, verse 9, for one example of that. But it is still true that his fundamental role as our counselor, as our advocate, is to mediate the presence of the crucified, risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And because he does that, because he brings this Jesus to us, that is how he fulfills his ministry of conviction of sin, which we read of in John chapter 16, verses 7 to 11. That is how he brings conversion, which we read of in John chapter 3, when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about the need to be born again of the Spirit of God. And that is how he brings comfort to his disciples in the words of this chapter. To tease out just one of those examples, conviction. If you think about it, John 16 verse 8, Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world in guilt in regard to sin, righteousness and judgment. But how does the Spirit do that? Well, you get an example of that on the day of Pentecost itself in Acts chapter 2. Because what is it that Peter does? You remember the Holy Spirit has been poured out on Peter and the rest of the apostles. What Peter does is preach Christ. But not just Christ, but Christ crucified, risen, and ascended. His body will not see decay. And then how does he end his sermon? He ends his sermon saying, to let all Israel be assured of this. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Do you see what's happening there? Peter, through the power of the Spirit, is pointing to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, by revealing this ascended, holy, powerful Lord, this Messiah, this anointed one, brings a spirit of conviction. And they cry out, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And the point is, the Holy Spirit, through Peter's word about the risen Christ, he doesn't make them ask the question, or Peter doesn't ask a question, the Spirit doesn't ask a question to convict them. What have you done to this man? The Spirit says, rather, look at who this man is that you have done this to. Look at who this man is that you have done this to, both Lord and Christ. And thereby brings conviction of sin. In the rest of our time this evening, I want to look briefly just at two related aspects of the Spirit's work in our lives as Christians, bearing in mind what we've already said about him mediating the presence of Jesus. And the two aspects are these: our love for the Lord Jesus and our obedience to his commands. I wonder, did you notice in this short passage how many times Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command"? Three times he says it. Three times. Verse 17, verse 21, and verse 23. Isn't that striking? It's as if Jesus knew there would be a time when people would use the word love, even his love and love for him, to justify all kinds of disobedience and ungodliness. And isn't that what we see around us, from the killing of the sick and the elderly to the anything goes attitude in the world of sexual ethics? And people will appeal to love, and even to the love of Jesus and the love of God. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, these words, repeated three times, are spoken in the context of Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say tonight that the Holy Spirit, in terms of our love for Christ, the Holy Spirit who mediates Christ's love for us, first and foremost, the Holy Spirit mediates Christ's love for us, is the one who stirs up our love for Christ. Be very clear, the Bible tells us if we love God, it is because God first loved us. John, the author of the Gospel, says in his first letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent Jesus, his Son, as an atoning sacrifice," or the word propitiation, turning away God's wrath for us and for our sins. And it's on that basis, isn't it, that Jesus acts as our heavenly advocate. We mentioned earlier, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "I write these things to you so that no one will sin, but if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father, the advocate in our defense. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And John goes on to say that he is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. You see, it's on the basis of God's great love for us and the Son's great love for us and on Jesus' sacrifice that Jesus acts as our advocate in heaven and the Holy Spirit, our advocate on earth, works on our behalf. He acts to mediate the love of Christ and the blessings of his love to us. He comes to us melting our hearts of stone, giving us hearts of flesh that respond in love and adoration of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit who mediates Christ's love for us is the one who stirs up in us our love for Christ. But how then do we express that love for our Lord and Savior? Well, Jesus is clear. It's not by singing about it, although that is good. It's not by speaking about it or preaching about it. It's not by feeling a certain way about it. No, Jesus says three times we express our love for him by keeping his commands, by obeying his commands. And I want to ask you tonight, as I ask myself, do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you love the Lord Jesus? And if you do, do you walk in obedience to his commands? Oh yes, I know we're all sinners. I know that. But I wonder if your life from Monday to Saturday matches up to what your lips sing and say on a Sunday. If you're following a path that blatantly disobeys the Lord's commands and disregards all that he says, with no sorrow for that, then on the basis of what Jesus says here, I would have to question whether there is a genuine love for the Lord in your life. And that is something you need to get sorted out before the Lord. If you're to be with Christ at the destination, then you need to be on the way of Christ to seek his forgiveness and to come and submit to his loving lordship and to put yourself in the way of his commands, however imperfectly, even as Christians, we do that. Well, where do we find the commands? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. Well, a good place to start is John 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34. A new command I give you. What is it? Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If we love the Lord, we will obey his commands. What is his command? His command is to love one another. Now that, let's not come here tonight. It's easy to come and be friendly and go away. But we know in the hard reality of life, that is not always easy. And we say, Lord, you say we're to love one another. You don't know what some of my brothers and sisters are like. And the Lord says, I do know. And I also know what you're like. And believe it or not, some of your brothers and sisters have a struggle loving you as much as you have loving them. But it's a command, isn't it? If we are Christians tonight, this is a command of the Lord Jesus. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and new command I give to you, love one another. If anyone says, John writes, 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. That's stark, isn't it? If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The church I belong to is the International Presbyterian Church, which was founded by Francis Schaeffer. The first church was planted in Ealing in the 1950s. And many of you here, or some of you here perhaps, are familiar with some of the writings of Francis Schaeffer. And Schaeffer said this, and I quote, without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen, even when we give the proper answers. After we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic, the final defense which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians, the observable love, not the theoretical love, the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. But the commands of Jesus are not just found in the Gospels. I wonder, do you know the text, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2? If you have your Bibles before you, turn it up. I want you to, if you don't remember anything else tonight, I want you to try and memorize this verse. You don't even need to remember the whole verse, just the second half of it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. And Peter, at the start of this chapter, is giving his reason for writing. So we'll read from verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And here's verse 2. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior, that is Jesus, through your apostles. The command of Jesus given through his apostles. In other words, the apostolic teaching in the New Testament is the teaching of Christ. And that should not surprise us, because in our reading in John 14, that is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, the counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. That's a promise for the disciples, that they would be able to recall everything that Jesus has said to them. Why is that important? So that they could pass on the apostolic teaching, so that they could record it for us in Scripture, that we might have the command of our Lord and Savior in the New Testament, in the whole of the New Testament. When I was first ordained as a minister of the Word, a friend bought me this Bible. I don't know whether he thought I didn't have any Bibles. But no, he was a minister himself. He knew this was a useful kind of Bible to have because it's slim. You can go visiting, put it in your pocket, and it's easy to carry. But one thing about this Bible, and you may have a Bible like it too, you can see perhaps at the front, or if your eyesight's good at the back, if not, see my wife when she comes back from Malawi. Some of the text here in the Gospels is in red. The words of Jesus are put in red ink. I wonder why the publishers thought that was a good thing to do. I wonder, are you tempted to think that the word of Christ is more important, somehow more divine than the word of Christ's apostles? Well, it's not. The command of Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ is given through his apostles. The word of God is the word of God. Whether it is spoken from the lips of the incarnate word of God or through the Holy Spirit-inspired apostles who recorded Jesus' teaching for us. That's why Jesus says in the Gospels to the apostles, you are given the keys of the kingdom. What does that mean? The apostles were given the job of establishing the boundaries of belief and behavior for the church. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Well, the good news is that the Holy Spirit, who mediates Christ's love for us and stirs up our love for him, also mediates Christ's obedience to us, his perfect obedience as the second and perfect and last Adam, and out of that stirs up our obedience for him out of love for him. That was the promise of the prophet, or God, the promise of God through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27. The promise was of the new covenant, I will put a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you. And what comes next? I will put my spirit in you and move you, cause you to follow my decrees and my laws. The gift of the Holy Spirit, that we might obey God's word and the commands of Christ in the Gospels and the Epistles. Now, we know, of course, that even with the Spirit's help, we shall never love our Lord perfectly. We shall never obey him perfectly this side of heaven. There's a wonderful question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 114. Do the converted obey God's commands perfectly? And the answer says this: in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of obedience. Isn't that sobering and humbling? Even the holiest only have the smallest of beginnings of obedience. But while that's true, it's also important to note that the promise of the Spirit's help is not an excuse for us to be passive or to let go and let God, as is sometimes said. Listen to these words from Jim Packer. Souls that cultivate passivity, this attitude of letting go and letting God. Souls that cultivate passivity do not thrive but waste away. The Christian's motto should not be let go and let God, but trust God and get going. Trust God and get going. But then we must say we do not get going in our own strength. I think it was Martin Luther who said, Christians, in terms of doctrine, we tend to fall off one side of the horse, then we get back on the horse, and then we fall off the other side. So even though it is true that we are to trust God and get going, we do not get going in our own strength. We are called. Where is the balance to be found? How do we stay in the horse? Well, the Apostle Paul helps us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We're called to work out our salvation. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But then Paul goes on to say, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. There is something for us to do, but we can only do it because God is at work in us. Yes, we are called to obey the commands of Jesus Christ, but we're able to do so only because of the help of the Spirit of Christ. And the good news in this last couple of minutes, the good news of Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit is uniquely qualified to help us. The Holy Spirit, the other counselor who is just like Jesus, is now uniquely qualified to help us. Why? Well, because in the words of the great Dutch theologian and politician Abraham Kuyper, what a redeemed soul needs is human holiness. What you and I need is human holiness. And Sinclair Ferguson makes this comment, angelic holiness will not serve fallen man. If we are to be holy, that holiness must be wrought out in our humanity. And this is what Christ has accomplished. And now the Spirit, out of his union with the Son, brings those resources to bear upon the lives of believers. What is Kuyper saying? What is Sinclair Ferguson saying? He's saying, well, how did Jesus live his life? In the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was there at his conception, at his baptism, directing him even in his temptations, empowering his miracles. And even on the cross, we read in Hebrews that it was through the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered himself up. And in his perfect humanity, see, it's as if you're going on a camping expedition, you delegate someone to go and get the resources you need for the expedition. And the Holy Spirit, as it were, goes to Christ, who has lived this life as a perfect human. The crucified, now risen and ascended Christ, goes to him as the resource center, for want of a better expression, and brings from Christ all those resources wrought out in his humanity for us as human beings, to produce the same holiness in our human lives. And friends, here is the help we need for the journey. Here is the help we need along the way to get us to the end of the way, to take us to our destination. To take Jesus, to bring Jesus to us and all his resources to us. And then at the end of our lives, to take us to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit and all he does to mediate to us the wonderful presence of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that through the Holy Spirit it is possible for us to receive Christ's love and all that it has won for us through his perfect obedience into our lives, and then to respond in love and obedience. Oh, Father, forgive us, for we are so poor in how we show our love for you. Forgive us, Father, and help us. Come to us again with those rich resources that are in Christ. His human holiness. That throughout this week, even as we go from this place and face some of us undoubtedly challenges tomorrow, that we would know the Spirit of this human Christ with us. The one who has walked this way, the one who has died for us, has risen and now ascended and seated on high. Oh, fill us with your Spirit, we pray. Fill us that we might show your love and our love for one another, and that in this way a watching world might see the observable love that true Christians have for true Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.